If you have your Bibles, turn once again to the first epistle of John. And you know, as I was studying for this message, and as I was reading the Word of God, and then I was thinking about it, and there is a tremendous osmosis experience with respect to the study of the Word of God. Once you get in it, it begins to just penetrate you more and more and more. And I was thinking how that many times the Word of God brings to us such a lofty challenge that we almost feel it's too far for us to be able to reach. The standards that are set in the Word of God so many times seem so high. And yet we must always remember, and we'll be bringing that out, that our enablement is never in the flesh. Our enablement to achieve the standards that the Word of God holds for us is always the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to thy word this morning, how we pray that the Spirit of God will indeed illuminate the word of God, and how we pray that the self-life of the one who ministers will be abrogated, be nullified, put out of the way, and that as the lovely words of the gospel song tell us, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of thy glory and grace. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. The verses that concern us today are actually verses 11 through 17 of chapter 4, but since the verses continuing on through 21 are so directly related, I think that we ought to look at the entire passage. So beginning at verse 11, we read, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath punishment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man says, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loves his brother also." Now, John is still talking about the love of God, and particularly the way in which that love was manifested in the ignominious, awesome death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so John pleads in verse 11, if God so loved, we ought to love one another. It's been rightly said that it is very human for us to love those who love us. That's not difficult at all. It is divine to love those who do not love us. And remember that the love that we're talking about is not an emotion, it is an affirmation, it is a commitment. It is not conditional. It is unconditional. It is not natural. It is supernatural. And it is a love that is given to us by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And it is only through the power of our Lord Jesus Christ living through our new nature that, as we suggested a few moments ago, we can rise to this exalted standard and this high place where we can love with the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ.
Here, by the way, is the answer to every human relationship, the answer to the class problem, the race problem, the economic problem. In fact, the only love that's hot enough to melt the divergencies and the differences among men and nation is the love of Jesus Christ. The only love that can possibly break down the barriers that divide men is the love of Jesus Christ. It's fascinating that atheists, like the late Bertrand Russell, the atomic physicist, Ashley Montague, argue that only Christian love will keep the world from destroying itself. It's interesting that these two atheists say this. Only love, agape love, the kind of love that was translated into meaning by our Lord Jesus Christ in his self-giving and then finally in his sacrificial death. That's the only love these atheists say that can save the world. It is a force, they tell us, a measureless force, a redemptive force. It is a power that incalculably exceeds the power of bombs and missiles. It's a saving, healing power. The only medicine, insists psychiatrist Carl Menninger. He says, as a matter of fact, Christian love is the only cure for the deepest sicknesses of our world. How interesting. Sorokin of Harvard University believed passionately that the world is dying, most of all, he tells us, for a lack of love. The ultimate destroyer, he tells us, of all the strife, the discord, the hell, the hate that's in the hearts of men is the love of Jesus Christ. Well, last week we said in these appalling days of apostasy and experience-centered theology and all that's going on, we need very desperately, as we said, a revival of the truth. But we also said along with it, we need, with the same kind of desperation, a revival of true Christian love. Love that causes men and women to behave like Jesus Christ. And by this, we certainly do not mean slushy sentimentalism or emotion that manifests itself in holding hands as we sing and sway together, repeating over and over again some sentimental phrase until it produces a form of hypnotic ecstasy. We have that. We really don't need that. That's as superficial as putting paint on rotten wood. This quality of love is a sacrificing love that reaches out to meet the needs of others. And that need is not simply spiritual need. That's need, wherever it is and whatever it is. And this quality of love is self-sacrificing love. And it reaches into the deepest area where there's need, aching need. And so to hold the truth without this quality of love is to merely have the letter of the law without the warmth of the Spirit. And it seems to me that we have all too much of this. And so the cry of the Apostle John under the anointing of the Spirit of God throughout this entire chapter can be summed up in one sentence: Beloved, let us love one another. And this is love in the highest possible sense. This is love that is spiritual and godlike and unnatural and unselfish and sacrificial. It's intensely practical. And we shall see that John reiterates the fact that it is the positive, and how interesting, it is the positive indication of the miracle of regeneration and of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. We mentioned in our message the last time we were together that love began with God. Whatever love is, it began with God. It has its source in God. And those of us who have become partakers of the divine nature are to manifest that quality of love. God has shown his love by giving according to our need. And we must admit, absolutely nothing in us merited that love that sent the Lord Jesus Christ to Skull Hill. As the songwriter expressed it, he loved me ere I knew him. He drew me with the cords of love, and thus he bound me to him. Our Lord said to his disciples in John's beautiful gospel, chapter 15, verse 6, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." Peter says, and how unique is this phrase, that we are a chosen generation, a peculiar people. And then what does he say? Zealous of good works. The love of God came to us before there was any response in our hearts. Romans 5 tells us, when we were yet without strength, this love came to us. When we were yet sinners, alienated from God, this love came to us. But what is really amazing is he says in verse 10, this love came to us when we were enemies. And if we are not characterized by this divine love and bear the name Christian, we can reasonably be sure that I didn't say it, John says it, that we have never experienced the miracle of spiritual birth. And notice John says, if God so loved us. The English translation could cause us to miss completely the condition of reality. If could mean, if it be true. Actually, the Greek construction is very helpful, because the Greek construction says, God did thus love us. And because this is irrevocably, eternally, historically, demonstrably true, we ought to love one another. And by the way, the word ought suggests nothing less than obligation and duty. Now, sometimes Christians don't like to be reminded of duty, because they have an idea that somehow duty is inconsistent with grace. But the grace of God, when it's active in our lives, leads us to do things we ought to do, things that are an absolute obligation. And so John says, here is one of our supreme obligations. We ought to love one another. We are obligated to love one another. Does that mean I have to feel emotion about it? No. I'm to behave in a Christ-like, loving way, no matter what the response. You see, because of his love for us, I want you to get this point, because it's certainly the inspiration of the Apostle Paul's entire ministry. We are debtors. As a matter of fact, we are debtors as Christians to any man who has a need that our love can meet. Did you hear that? You say, well, that's way too lofty. Well, that's the standard. And when the Apostle Paul is giving us an explanation of the tremendous motivation of his flaming ministry, he says, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and the barbarians, to the wise and the unwise. So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to them that are at Rome also. And what about Rome? Well, nobody hated Christians like Rome did. We ought, John says, to love those who do not love us. I have a hard time with that. Those who mistreat us, those who speak evil of us, those who harm us, those who would ruin us. Do I have to feel an emotion of? No. That isn't important. What's important is that I behave like Jesus Christ toward them, and that my love toward them is being motivated by the Holy Spirit. You see, that's the way God loves us. And we should respond to that love. Now, if you look at the 19th verse of the 4th chapter of 1 John, In a way, there's a certain amount of shock in these words, especially in verse 20. John says, we love him because he first loved us. It began with him, but we respond. And then he says, if any man says, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a what? He's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him. By the way, what is it? It's a what? A commandment. And this commandment have we from him, that he also who loveth God, what? Love his brother also. You see, nothing that men did to our matchless Christ, nothing they falsely said about him could damage the attitude of his heart toward them. As he was hanging grotesque and naked like a butchered animal with only a cloak of flies to cover his quivering form, the victim of the rabble mob that cried beneath for his horrible death and stood beneath that instrument of death to mock him as he died, we can never forget his prayer. What was his prayer? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is not natural. No man will love like this naturally. This is spiritual. This is divine. This is agape. And this is only possible when we live our lives in the power of the new nature which God has implanted by the Holy Spirit in those who put their utter trust in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ and who have surrendered their lives to him unconditionally and irrevocably and forever. And so the first thing we come to in verse 12 is that the outward proof to the world that God loves us is by the evidence of this love in your life and mine. Christians, you see, are mirrors of the love of God. We bear witness for him to the world. Now listen to what I'm going to say. We bear witness of him to the world as much as our Lord did. The declaration is made by John, no one has beheld God at any time. Men are constantly asking for proof of God. They say, show me God and I'll believe there's a God. Well, one might as well ask to see the air before he believes there is air. No man has seen God or can see God. Although it is said that Moses, Isaiah, and Ezekiel saw God, this means simply that they saw some form which God took. We call it in theology a theophany, by which he manifested himself unto them. They saw his glory, the outshining of his splendor, but they did not see deity, for God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and is himself invisible. As a matter of fact, we'll never see God the Father. We'll never see the Holy Spirit. However, God chose to reveal and manifest himself in terms that you and I can understand and appreciate in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, God, the infinite God, invaded the stream of history, was made flesh and assumed a body. And the apostle tells us amazingly in Colossians 2:9 that in the person of Jesus Christ dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and the word in the Greek is corporally. And thus, you see, God came to us in the terms that we could understand. And only in the great condescension of the incarnation is God manifested to us so that we can see him and love him and serve him. And even when God appeared in the person of Jesus Christ, only the eye of faith could discern the reality of his person. We can never forget in that 14th chapter of John's lovely gospel how Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who hath seen me hath seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? And we remember that Philip's question was asked When Jesus declared in the sixth verse of John 14, I am the way, the truth, the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but through me. And so, Philip, if you had known me, you would have known the Father, but from now on you know him and you have seen him. John writes in the first chapter, verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. God only duplicated himself in the stream of history one time, and the result of that progenitive procedure was the Son of God, who, John says, is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. The writer of Hebrews declares that our Lord Jesus Christ is the express image of God's person. In other words, the exact representation of God's nature, or a true expression of his character. All that God is, as far as you and I are concerned, is manifested in Jesus Christ. Now, our Lord was only on this earth for a very brief period of time, somewhere around 30 years or so, perhaps at the most 33. And during that time, God was manifested. God was seen on this earth in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, how infinitely sad the multitude failed to recognize who he was when he was among men. And as you know, myriads still do not recognize that he was here. Now, men in time past saw something of the glory of God. Isaiah tells us in his great vision of the sixth chapter, verse 1, in the year King Uzziah died, I also saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, in his train filled the temple. Ezekiel had visions of God, but actually he only saw something of the dazzling brilliance of the light of his flawless holiness. Let me illustrate this, and I think you'll never forget this. Do you know that no one has ever seen the sun? Do you know that you have never seen the sun? S-U-N? Some may be objecting and say, of course, I've seen the sun. I see it every day. I've seen it rise. I've seen it move through the heavens in fiery splendor. I've seen it as it drops with its radiant beams behind the western sky. But listen, you're mistaken. You've never seen the sun. What you've seen is the robe of glory that envelops it. But you cannot pierce that glory and see behind that flame that enfolds that massive, glowing, burning orb, because it is impossible. You see, it's the sun that gives out that glory, and you cannot even gaze upon the sun in its full strength at noonday for a matter of seconds because of its blinding glare and its burning light. A great astronomer was so delighted when one of the finest telescopes was first invented that he, in his haste and his desire to see the sun, forgot to put the dark glass that always goes over the lens when an astronomer peers or looks at the sun. And swinging that great instrument into place, he leaned down with a naked eye and looked through the lens at the sun. And in that instant, he uttered a cry of pain because the blinding light burned out the retina of his eye in a split second, destroying the sight in that eye completely. I'm sure you remember in the 60s, those five young students who were attending the University of California, Santa Barbara, and they were taking LSD on a drug trip, and somewhere in the hallucination of that experience, they decided they would all look at the sun. They only looked for a few minutes, but the vision center of the retina of their eyes was burned out, and now they have very limited peripheral vision for the rest of their lives. The holiness of God is such that no man can look upon him and live. And God said to Moses in Deuteronomy 33:20, for there shall no man see me and live. But God in his infinite love came to us. John says in that 14th verse of the first chapter of his gospel, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And when we realize that the purpose of that inhumanation was not only to reveal himself to us, but to go to the cross and die in our place, for our sins, John says we ought to love him. How we ought to love him. And now John's argument is, but when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth, men saw him in human form in terms that they could understand. But now he's ascended to the Father, and he no longer can be seen as he was seen during those years on earth. And since, get this, there is no way that man can ever see God, the only way he can be seen is by the manifestation of his love through those who belong to him. And listen carefully, no other way.
God is seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. So also Christ is displayed through our Christ-like love. And so John says, if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected, and the word means brought to maturity in us. That last phrase is powerful and challenging. His love has been brought to its goal in us. Its goal has been reached when God's love enters our hearts and remains there. In other words, that divine love will achieve maturity and accomplish its purpose as the believer's love with the love, the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ. Madame Chiang Kai-shek was a Christian, I'm sure you know, long before her husband. And it was her testimony, as he so often said, that brought him at last to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And she related on one occasion that he said, I cannot understand these Christians, why they've been treated most abominably here. They have been robbed, beaten, many of them killed. They've been persecuted fearfully, and yet I never find one of them retaliating. And any time they can do anything for China, for our people, they are always ready to do it. I do not understand them. She replied, well, that is the very essence of Christianity. They behave that way. They do that because they are Christians. None of us has seen God. And it is not necessary that we should. For now God, by his Holy Spirit, indwells us because of the new birth. This dwelling of God by his Holy Spirit in us brings the perfection, the maturation of love, not only by our imitating God, but through God manifesting himself through us. And while none see God in the world, listen to me, whatever they do see of God, if you profess to be a Christian, they'll see it in you. They'll see it in me. The men will not even read his word. But do you know that there is no way that they can keep from reading us? They're looking at our lives. Sometimes we're startled to realize how close their scrutiny is of our lives. And so we need to be constantly aware of this, and we need to be asking, are men and women really seeing Jesus Christ in me? You see, we are the intended vehicle for the revelation of the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ to the world. That's our responsibility. Many years ago, as a little boy, I learned a little chorus that said, you're writing a gospel, a chapter each day by the deeds that you do and the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? What a thought it is that men receive their ideas of God, of Christ, from what they see in you and in me. For example, it's very interesting that in a careful study of atheists, it was found that either they grew up without a father or they never ever had a father image. Isn't that fascinating? A good father image. The Navajo Indians, I'm sure you're aware, have a very cruel tradition. When they think that anyone's going to die, and this is true, right? This very morning,
they take that person out of the hogan to some lonely place and they abandon them. A Navajo woman had been cast out by her own people when they thought she was going to die, and she'd been thrown behind a clump of brush, and she'd been left there for 3 or 4 days in mid-August, where the heat is unbearable during the day and the nights become bitterly cold because of the high altitude. Without water or food, she was suffering indescribably when the physician from the Ganado Presbyterian Mission in Arizona found her. He saw to it that she was taken to the hospital, and he did everything that Christian love and surgical skill could do, and at last brought her back to vibrant health. After 9 weeks in the hospital, she began to wonder about everything, and so she said to the nurse, "I can't understand it. Why did he do all this for me? He is a white man. I am an Indian. My own people threw me out, as is our custom, and left me to die. They abandoned me and would not come and see me again. I can't understand this. I have never heard of anything like this before." The Navajo nurse, a Christian girl, said, "You know, it's the love of Jesus Christ that made him do this." She said, "Well, what do you mean by the love of Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? Tell me more about him." And so after many weeks, she felt she understood enough to make a commitment. And when a missionary said to her, "Can you yield your life to this living Savior, turn from your idols that you've worshipped and trust him as the Son of God?" Looking at the missionary silently for a long time with her big dark Indian eyes, suddenly the door opened and the Christian physician who had done so much for her came into the room, and instantly her face all lit up and she said, "If Jesus Christ is anything like that doctor, I certainly can trust him, and I can trust him forever." What did she see? She saw a demonstration of the love of Christ, agape, manifested in a man, and she saw in that man the living Christ. So John says, if we love in this way, it is proof positive that we are abiding in him. You cannot abide in Christ, he says, and have hatred and malice in your heart toward anyone. Oh, how we need to read 1 Corinthians 13 again and again and again until love is finally enthroned. We cannot say enough about the link between the birth from above and the completely new attitude in which love, Christ's love, sacrificial love, not sentimental love, not emotional love, practical love that meets human need begins to dominate our lives. By the way, you have a beautiful example of the breakdown in prejudice in the 11th chapter of Acts. It's very beautiful. We've talked before about the amazing, unbelievable prejudice with respect to the way Jews felt about Gentiles. And of course, after the experience of Peter at the house of Cornelius and those wonderful Gentiles that came to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, he had to go to Jerusalem and give them an explanation. And you can know that when he came to make the explanation, they were still of the opinion that God wasn't going to save any Gentiles. He had a place for Jews, but he certainly didn't have any place for Gentiles. They weren't any better than dogs. Then Peter related what happened. And then don't you love this? Notice the 11th chapter of Acts, beginning at verse 15. Peter is still talking about what happened, and he says, "And I began to speak. The Holy Spirit fell on them." He's talking about the Gentiles, as on us at the beginning, just like it happened to us. "Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Forasmuch then as God gave them the same Spirit as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God?" And don't you love this? "When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God," and oh, what a statement this was, "saying, 'Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life.'" all of a sudden, all the prejudice and all the barriers went down. So you see, the outward external proof to the world that God dwells in us is by the evidence of that love in our lives. And there's no qualification. There's nothing, no way out. That's the way it has to be. And so we have to ask ourselves, how much of our Lord's sacrificial love do people who do not know him see in you and in me? Well, we don't have much time for the second point, let alone three and four, but let's go to point number two for just a very few moments. Verse 13, the internal proof God loves us is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. John says, by this we know that we dwell in him and he in us because he hath given us of his Spirit. By the way, this is the same identical statement as the one we find in chapter 3, verse 24. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him, and by this we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit whom he hath given us. We have the proof that we dwell in God by the assurance of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. As the apostle says to the Romans in chapter 8, that tremendous chapter, verses 14 through 17, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Then we see next, thirdly, in verses 14 through 16, the proof that God loves us is seen in the salvation he provided in Jesus Christ. As we have seen, the divine nature is both invisible and inscrutable. Look at verses 14 through 16. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. You see, we did say that it is a fact that once in human history, God was seen in the person of his Son. He was seen by the apostles. They were the witnesses of his life and his deeds. They saw the translation of divine love into positive human action. They bore testimony to his ministry. They declared that the reason God invaded the world was to show us what God was like, and in order that all men, listen, might have a Savior. What did Jesus say when he was being criticized for visiting with a very sinful man by the name of Zacchaeus, who had been responsible for taking advantage of people? He said, why, that's the kind of people that I've come to help. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And in one of the most magnificent definitions of his ministry, in Matthew 20, verse 28, he said, even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And to what? To give his life a ransom for many. And so John says, and we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. He didn't, as John says, come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. When our Lord came into the world, men were conscious of nothing so much as their own sin and lostness and emptiness and weakness and helplessness. As a matter of fact, Seneca had said, men are looking for salutum. They are searching for salvation. They are desperately conscious of their weaknesses and necessary things. They want a hand to lift them up. That's what Seneca said. And so the salvation our Lord Jesus Christ made possible in his death on the cross was a salvation from the penalty of sin, death, and hell. Although this is undoubtedly the great end of our salvation, because this is man's deepest and most desperate need, men also need to be saved from themselves and from habits which have bound them in chains
and from their temptations and from their fears and their anxieties and their follies and their mistakes and their suffering and their poverty, wherever we can bring help. In every instance, it's the Lord Jesus Christ that brings men salvation, which enables men to face time and meet eternity. And by the way, it's fascinating, the expression, the Savior of the world, has reference to the fact that the Roman Emperor was called Soter Tau Cosmu, Savior of the world. The Samaritan men also had this in mind. When you remember, they said to that unforgettable woman in the fourth chapter of John's Gospel, "We have heard him ourselves and know that this is the Christ, the Savior of the world." The emperor had always called himself the Savior of the world. They said, "Here is the real Savior of the world." Emperor worship was the state religion of the Roman Empire and the binding factor that united its far-flung heterogeneous subjects and peoples and brought them stronger, by the way, in their tie than any military force. And to recognize the Lord Jesus as the Savior of the world instead of the emperor was a capital offense. You could die for that. For such recognition was a blow at the vitals of the Roman Empire. And that was the basic quarrel that Rome had with Christianity and the real reason for all of the bloody persecutions. God has provided a Savior for all men, so that the great question between God and man today is not merely a question of our sins and of our sinfulness by nature and our sins of practice, but the great question between God and man is, who is Jesus Christ? Is he really the Savior of the world? Then if he is, the emperor isn't. In other words, the connection between human sinners and the divine Savior is never imitation or reformation or education. It's first of all confession. It's discovering who Jesus is. That's why John says, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth him and he in God." And so the confession of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ isn't just creedal. It immediately implies from all that John says a surrender, an obedience, not a lip service. This confession involves our implicit faith in him, not as a mere man or a phantom or an apparition, but as God himself. It means our acceptance without equivocation, Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And he alone can bring us to the grace and the love and the forgiveness and the life and the strength of God. That's why Peter said in Acts 4:12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." We're not saved by religion, but by redemption. We're not saved by works, but faith in the finished work of a Redeemer. And now John expresses that confession in verse 16, and we'll close with this. "And we have known and believed the love God has to us." God is love. "And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." You see, John has no doubt whatsoever about the intensity and the constancy and the eternalness of God's love for us. He says it's his very nature to love. He can't do anything different. And he's saying that the man whose life is lived in love, in fact, does have God living in him. Thus the divine love becomes a force working through us. And because of this divine love, he says, we can be fearless in the day of judgment. Oh, listen, beloved, how much of the love of Christ is seen in you and me. No wonder the Apostle Paul explained his fervent, passionate desire to win men and women to Jesus Christ by declaring in 2 Corinthians 5:14 that he was constrained by the love of God. By the way, there's several words in the Greek for constrain, but this particular word is very interesting because it's the word that means an absolute obligation. And that's what we began with today. We love him because he loved us. And so we ought. It is our obligation to love others. And so you see, if God's love is going to be manifested today, it's going to be manifested through you and through me. And as we have said in our previous message, how is that love manifested? When the fruits of the Spirit become evident in our lives. According to Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, you see, when love gets in control, then there will be peace, and there will be joy, and there will be patience, and there will be kindness, and there will be gentleness, and there will be goodness, and there will be faith. Paul says, if I speak with the eloquence of men and of angels and have no love, I am no more than blaring brass or crashing cymbal. If I have the gift of foretelling the future and hold in my hand not only all human knowledge, but the very secrets of God. And if I also have that absolute faith which can move mountains but have no love, I amount to nothing at all. If I dispose all that I possess, yes, even if I give my own body to be burned but have no love, I achieve precisely nothing. This love of which I speak is slow to lose patience. It looks for a way of being constructive. It is not possessive. It is neither anxious to impress, nor does it cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. Love has good manners and does not pursue selfish advantage. It is not touchy. It does not keep account of evil or gloat over the wickedness of other people. On the contrary, it is glad with all good men when truth prevails. Love knows no limit to its endurance, no end to its trust, no fading of its hope. It outlasts everything. It is, in fact, the one thing that still stands when all else has fallen. For if there are prophecies, they will be fulfilled and done with. And if there are tongues, the need for them will disappear. If there is knowledge, it will be swallowed up in truth that comes from more knowledge. For our knowledge is always incomplete, and our prophecy is always incomplete. And when the complete comes, that's the end of the incomplete. When I was a little child, I talked and felt and thought like a little child. Now that I am a man, my childish speech and feeling and thought have no further significance for me. At the present, we are men looking at puzzling reflections in a mirror. The time will come when we shall see reality whole and face to face. At present, all I know is a little fraction of the truth. But the time will come when I shall know it as fully as God now knows me. In this life, we have three great lasting qualities: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of them is love. Philip's rather free translation of the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Our wonderful Lord, what a challenge we've received in the words of the Apostle John this morning.